The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, the second letter seems to have been written very shortly after the first one, maybe perhaps even within months, and written while Paul was still in Corinth. And we can suppose that this is a little hint on how to read the Bible. It's kind of some of the stuff that we were teaching the pastors. We can suppose this because, as we see, as in the first letter, both Timothy and Silas, his Roman name was Silvanus, are still together with Paul, and Corinth was the only place that they were known to be together during this time. And another clue we read about, if you put the word together, is in Acts chapter 18, where we read about Paul's time in Corinth and when he was brought before the Roman officials by jealous Jews who were trying to stop him. And in this second letter, Paul asks the Thessalonians to pray that he would be delivered from those perverse and evil men, apparently the ones that we're reading about in Acts chapter 18. But Craig has done an excellent job of giving you an overview of this second letter of Thessalonians, so I'm not gonna say anything more on that. If you haven't heard that, it's online. You can go back and listen to Craig's message. I thought it was an excellent word. And so we'll just continue. As we read this letter, we understand a couple things, one of which is that the persecution against these believers, these new believers, was growing more and more intense and was even possibly causing despair and or discouragement among many in the church. Some of them evidently were shaken, were disturbed in their faith. In verse 2, Paul encourages them that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. And so there was a little bit of shaking and disturbing going on. You have to understand, this was a fairly young church. Paul had been there not too many months before and begun the church. And so some may even have been on the edge of shipwreck, in danger of falling prey to deceptive teaching. And so Paul begins this letter the way he begins so many others. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we face persecution or suffering, or we're relatively safe and secure, our biggest need is grace and peace. I think that's why Paul nearly always begins his letters this way. Grace is the power of God that enables us to do His will. Grace is not just a grand sort of cosmic do-over. Grace is the very power of God that operates in us to do His will, whether we're safe or suffering. And peace, His peace, grants us the divine assurance that God is sovereign over every circumstance and every situation. Do you believe that this morning? That God is sovereign over all your circumstances, over all your situations. What we need as believers is grace and peace, the grace and peace of God. Grace to grow in God and peace to rest in Him. Paul's careful use of the language also needs to be noted here. He tells the saints that this grace and peace are from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to sort of look into those terms, because grace and peace from God our Father speaks to His care, His provision, His discipline in the believers' lives. And grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the power of God in the believer and his authority and his ownership. A lot of people say, I believe in God. Relatively few are under his lordship. That's the difference. I was speaking with a young man on one of my many plane trips. Takes about 6 planes to get to Africa and back, apparently. At least for me. And we were just talking, and he said he was of a certain persuasion. And I said, so does that mean you're a Christian? He says, well, I believe in God. Well, what a great opportunity. I said, well, to quote somebody famous in the Bible, the demons also believe, and they tremble. He says, is that in there? It's not enough just to believe in God. Demons believe in God, but they're not under the lordship of Christ. And so God is our loving Father, watching over us, protecting us, disciplining us, growing us as his very own children that he loves. And the Lord Jesus implies that we're not our own, but under his authority, in his possession. This is the real mark of a believer. They live under the realization that everything they have comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, and with the real conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord of their lives, that he rules, actually, over their decisions, their thoughts, their actions. He's not just a good moral teacher or some kind of Sunday morning experience, but his will is paramount in the believer's life. And whatever progress or growth that has taken place is owing to the power of God's grace in us to do in us what we could never do ourselves. That's why Paul says in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. The reason that it is right that God should get the thanks for the believer's growth in faith and love is this. It is because God has done the decisive work. Notice Paul says, we thank God for your growth in faith and the increase of your love. That's why it's not only tragic, but ultimately dangerous not to grow in the Christian life. If, consider this, if it is God who grants the grace to grow, and indeed he commands us to grow, then not to grow means either God is not working in us, that's the dangerous part, and we're deceived into thinking we're saved when in fact we aren't. Or it means that we're resisting the Holy Spirit's work by persisting in some kind of sin. If it is God who grants us the grace to grow and commands that we do grow, then not to grow means either we don't belong to him or we're resisting the Holy Spirit's work in our life, because there's some sin that we want to hang on to. Perhaps it's been true in your life, the Holy Spirit has convicted you of some sin that you're unwilling to part with even after his prompting and urging from time after time. Anybody identify with that? Well, you don't have to raise your hands, but I will, because it's true of me. Time and time again, he brings us to that point of conviction. Time and time again, we resist. Well, what we need to know as believers is that ultimately he will win. If we are his, he will win. He will overcome our resistance and break those strongholds. However, each time we do resist, we're brought to that point and we say, no, the price, I think, gets a little higher. We run the risk of seeing 1 Corinthians 3 come true in our lives. 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, "If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is through fire." I don't know what that looks like in the end, but I don't want to find out. I want faith that grows abundantly and love that increases. I want to be one of those who pursues grace with every means. Pursue every means of grace for the growth of faith and the increase of love, so that when Christ returns, I will have cause to rejoice and not to be ashamed. The Thessalonians growing in faith and increasing in love was a reason for Paul not only to give thanks, but also to boast about them to others. I want you to know I do a lot of boasting about you when I'm not here. You don't hear it because I don't want you to get big heads, okay? But I do. And just for those things, for your growth in faith and for the increase of love that's evident among you, that's evidence that God is working. He says, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." I always find it interesting to see what Paul finds to be important in the churches where he ministered. He never seems to be concerned with things that we are typically concerned with: bigger churches, bigger budgets, bigger congregations. I read about sometime past that there was a church down in Texas that was just celebrating building a $20 million facility. And you know, I thought, wow, $20 million. And their focus seemed to be different than what Paul's focus was. Paul said the evidence of God's grace on the church are things like steadfastness, endurance, faith, and love for one another. Not a bigger facility. I'm not saying bigger facilities are wrong. There's time to do that. But what's the focus in Paul's ministry? And what was the evidence of God's grace on the church? The evidence of God's grace on the church was a growing faith, was an increase in love, was an enduring steadfastness in the face of persecution and suffering. Those were the hallmarks of a great church. What was important to Paul was that their faith in Christ and their love for one another was not only growing, but exhibiting that patient, sustaining, enduring steadfastness, even in spite of opposition. And this example was used by Paul to encourage the other churches. In fact, he boasted or spoke proudly about them to others in order to spur them on. Here Paul makes a point that their steadfastness and faith were especially noteworthy because they were exhibited in the midst of persecution and suffering and afflictions. Persecution here is a word that means to chase or pursue or hunt down, and afflictions talks about being pressed into a narrow place. We've talked about this word before. Phlipsis means pressure. So they kind of felt like they were being chased around and pressed into a small place. And Paul says that they were continually enduring that. That's the grammar in the verse. It was a continual sort of thing. That is, the trials were unrelenting and continuous. And then he makes this remarkable statement. I don't know if it struck you strangely as it did me. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." It seems like Paul talks a lot about suffering, doesn't he? That's not a message that most people want to hear. And yet, he seems to major on it in these two books. The Thessalonians may have been thinking something like this, that the tribulation they were suffering didn't make sense in light of what they knew about the righteous judgment of God, or what they knew about God to be righteous. That is, does God let the righteous suffer without punishing those who cause the suffering? Some quality of the way the Thessalonians endured persecution was in itself evidence, or another translation says, plain indication that God does indeed judge righteously. Otherwise, Paul would have never brought that up. The evidence wasn't the persecution or suffering. He wasn't saying, because you're suffering, this is evidence of God's righteous judgment. But rather, their response to that suffering, the fact that their faith was growing abundantly, and that word means over the top. It was just coming out the top. And their love for one another was on the increase, only served to confirm the fact that God was at work in them, enabling them to behave in ways that were contrary to sort of the natural reaction to suffering and persecution. So the question is, how does that patient enduring of persecution and suffering work together with the righteous judgment of God? Well, the first thing we have to understand is that the persecution and suffering of the saints is part of God's righteous judgment. God is holy and righteous, and all that he does is holy and just. And even the terrible evil that men do, all the hostile and sinful acts of those who don't acknowledge God, are part of that holy and righteous judgment. Although God governs the sinful acts of evil men, he himself never does evil or sins. The persecution of believers is sinful. But in the hands of God, it becomes the evidence and proof of his righteous judgment. How's that? Well, I think we can see that in three ways here. The purpose of suffering, the punishment of the wicked, and the vindication, or the promise of vindication. The purpose of suffering, the punishment of the wicked, and the promise of vindication. I want to look at these in reverse order, so we're going to start with the promise of vindication. Verse 7 says that God's righteous judgment will grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Persecution and suffering are temporary for the believer. That's a truth we have to hold on to tightly. One day it'll end. And those who have sneered at the crucified Christ, who have persecuted, put to the sword, and in other ways hurt his people, will themselves one day be judged. In all the places where it looked like defeat for the believer, victory choruses are going to ring out. In all those places we've shared the humiliation and shame at the hands of hostile men, they're going to look at us in wonder and see how wrong they've been. God will vindicate his people. That's money in the bank. We can hang on to that. God will vindicate his people. Paul defends the righteousness of God in allowing this persecution by showing that all the evil that today seems to be triumphing will be brought to account in the end. He will punish the wicked. Since, he says in verse 6, Indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. When the Lord returns in glory, it's going to be in flaming fire for those who have rejected the gospel and inflicted persecution and punishment on his children. Accounts are going to be settled on that day. For some, it will be a sweet relief, those who are believers. For others, it's going to be what the Bible talks about, the reaping of the day of vengeance. It's not a good place to be. Just know that. You want to stay away from that side. It's better if it's on the sweet relief part. So in God's design, his righteous judgment is shown in vindicating his people and punishing his enemies. Now for the purpose. Finally, his judgment is righteous because the persecution and the affliction that he ordains for his people has the purpose of fitting unholy men for his holy kingdom. So the persecution and affliction that he ordains for his people has the purpose of fitting unholy people for the holy kingdom of God. This answers that unspoken question that Paul addresses. Is God unrighteous in allowing his children to suffer? Perhaps that's even gone through your mind. That is there a redemptive purpose in suffering? Apparently pointless suffering. If you know anything about the church around the world, there's a lot of suffering going on. That is, a lot of God's people are being tortured, persecuted, afflicted by evil men who don't obey God. And the question is God unrighteous in allowing his children to suffer? Is he still righteous, even when he allows his people to be hacked to death with machetes in Nigeria, or shot to death in Dagestan, or tortured in India for the sake of the gospel? And Paul's answer is an emphatic yes, God is still righteous. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Persecution and affliction in the life of the believer is not for the purpose of punishment, but rather purification. Say that again. Persecution and affliction in the life of the believer is not for the purpose of punishment, but purification. To be considered worthy here is not that we have somehow become deserving of the kingdom through suffering, but rather that we have been declared worthy. And these trials and tribulations, these afflictions, are working for us what Paul calls an eternal weight of glory. They're doing something. The phrase, for which you are also suffering, doesn't mean in order to gain the kingdom, but rather in the name of the kingdom. In the interest of the kingdom, you are enduring the trial, enduring the suffering. That is, we don't endure suffering to gain merit before God. That's what other religions would teach you, that we somehow have to gain merit by suffering. But we suffer because we have already been declared worthy. Put it another way, we endure persecution and suffering because we're Christians. I didn't design this. This is God's design. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be safe and comfortable and never have to worry about anything. Isn't that what it says? Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be. Some of you know your Bibles. Oh. Some of you are cheating. No. That verse, a lot of people wish was not in the Bible. That doesn't look pleasant. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise, not merely a possibility. Because God has designed that this persecution, this affliction, this hardship, this suffering works something into our being. Paul calls it the weight of glory that fits us for heaven. The Bible tells us this. There's a holiness without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:4. And God works that holiness in us primarily through persecution and suffering. Who was it that said cellars of affliction are where the king keeps his best wine? I think that was, it'll come to me later, after the service, I'm sure. It's through persecution and suffering that the Lord disciplines us for heavenly living, and he burns away that dross of sin. Malachi 3 gives us a vivid picture of this process. Malachi 3, 2 and 3 says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." Well, there's two word pictures here that we need to understand. The process which the Lord has committed his children to is compared to a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. I bet that very, very few of you in here have any idea what fuller's soap refers to. All right, how many know? One. Oh, very good. Well, let's tell them what it is. To understand what it means, we have to go back to one of God's favorite word pictures for his children, sheep. Yeah? Sheep. When you shear a sheep, you get fleece, raw wool, and it's dirty. We used to have sheep. It's filthy. I wouldn't be a sheep shearer for all the money in China. It's the stinkiest job. They have lanolin in their wool, and so you get all greasy and all the goo and stuff. It's a mess. As you can imagine, it smells and feels just like a sheep does. And having had considerable experience with that, it's just foul. So to use that raw wool for anything, the fuller would have to take that filthy, dirty wool, crawling with lice, and wash it so it gets really white and clean. And what he used was boiling hot water. And this particular soap that was extremely caustic means it would burn a little bit. Often, they say the wool would be beaten with rocks to get the really nasty smell and dirt and sheep dew out of the fleece. And then they did it again to the thread when it was woven into fabric to make the cloth as tight and clean as possible. So when the Bible says that Jesus will be like fuller's soap, it's not just saying Jesus will clean you up. It's referring to an entire painful, excruciating process by which the dirty becomes clean. And so it says here, he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. It's describing a whole hurtful process that takes dirty sheep and fits them for heaven, essentially. And he's also like a refiner's fire. And I think it was Nick that sent me this little story. This reference to refining and smelting and purifying silver puzzled some women in a Bible study, and one of the women offered to find out about the process and get back to the group at their next Bible study. That week, the woman called a silversmith and made an appointment to watch him at work. She didn't mention anything about her interest, except that she wanted to see how silver was refined. And so as she watched him, he held this piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. And he explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold it in the middle of the fire where the flames were hottest, as to burn away all the impurities. The woman thought about God holding us in such a hot spot. And then she thought again about the verse that says, he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. So she asked the silversmith, is it true you have to sit in front of the fire the whole time? Silversmith said, well, of course. He not only had to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time it was in the fire. If the silver was left a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. And if it wasn't in there long enough, it wouldn't be refined. The woman asked the silversmith, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? He smiled at her and answered, oh, that's easy. When I see my image in it. What a picture. God will hold us in the fire until he sees his image reflected in the silver. If you are feeling the heat of the fire, remember that God has his eye on you. He's sitting as a refiner of silver, holding you over the flame. Don't ask to be released from the flame, because you don't want the job partway done. But wait until he's all the way through and he sees his image in you. Well, what do we take away from this today? I think the first thing we ought to gain from this passage is that it is God who does the decisive work in us. It's grace from beginning to end. That is his grace. God does the decisive work in a believer's life through grace. And that endurance and growth, particularly in tough times, are evidence of his grace in our lives. I think the second thing we should understand is to have the peace of God means that we enjoy that divine assurance that God is sovereign over every circumstance and every situation in our lives. I think that's one of the first things you need to teach your children, that God is sovereign. As we were teaching on the sovereignty of God in Kenya, it was wonderful to see sort of the lights come on as they related the sovereignty of God to their own lives, in which we saw evidence of lots of suffering. And they were able to take away peace, knowing that God was fully in control. Third, I think we need to realize that if we're not growing in faith, if we're not increasing in love, there's something wrong. There's a blockage. Either we've never been converted, Jesus is not Lord of our lives, or we are persisting in some sin, resisting the Holy Spirit. And it will be loss for us, not gain, by not giving in. We ought to be those who are pursuing every means of grace for the growth of faith and the increase of love, so that when he returns, and we are living in the light of Christ's return, so that when he returns, we will have cause to rejoice and not to be ashamed. Finally, I think this passage ought to give us great hope and assurance that there is divine purpose and plan in our persecution, in our suffering, whatever the Lord sees fit to bring our way. And it's meant to make us worthy of the kingdom, to fit us for heaven, so to speak. Nothing is random or purposeless in the plan of God. In the words of one wise old saint, it's passages like this that were given so that we can trust God's heart even when we cannot trace his hand. Sometimes it's difficult to see God's hand in our circumstances. Why would you choose to give me this? You ever wondered that? It's difficult to trace his hand, but we can always trust his heart that what he's given us is not only good for us, but is intended for his glory. We can rest in the confident assurance that no evil will ultimately triumph, that those who disobey the gospel, those who work to harass and persecute and kill the believers, will, in the consummation of all things, be righteously dealt with. That's what 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. And we can rejoice in the fact that our suffering will be rewarded in the end with the grand promise of verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering or pain. The people of God have been made worthy through trials. The refining is over. The fuller's job is done. The enemies of the cross have been swept away in righteous judgment, and Jesus Christ reigns in righteousness on his eternal throne. Well, let's stand and sing. The worship team's got a hymn that we can sing together, and then we'll pray. And as you think on and meditate on this, I want you to read again through those verses, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. I know we didn't get all the way through. We will. Let's see what God has for you in that. Our good, gracious, loving Father, thank you this morning for your marvelous grace. It's the power of God to do in us your will, whether we're safe or we're suffering. And thank you for the peace that grants us the divine assurance that it's your hand who works all things for our good and your glory. Grant, dear Lord, that our faith would grow and mature, that our love for one another would increase and overflow, so that the watching world would see evidence of your righteous judgment. Forbid it, Lord, that we should resist in any way the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. But rather, let us be those who pursue every means of grace for the growth of faith and the increase of love, so that when Christ returns, we will have cause to rejoice with exceeding joy and not be ashamed. Cause us to see persecution and affliction, hardship, trial, only serve to fit us for heaven, and that you will punish the wicked and vindicate your saints one day. May we be encouraged and empowered to delight in you more and more, spreading your joy through the gospel to all people. Until that day, we reign with you in glory. We pray in the precious, overcoming name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.